especially should be in fear and trepidation with me up here in a bully pulpit. Nothing like having a bully pulpit. Yeah, the first thing on my notes here is pray. I always do that because sometimes I forget. So we're going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to come together and to learn a little bit more about what it means to be part of your church. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Lord, we ask that you would bring those that are coming for the worship service here safely, Lord. And Lord, most importantly, that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, my part of this Sunday school program is to talk about Presbyterianism. So I'm looking around and I see faces that probably know as much about this, if not more than I do. But I also was instructed that I'm to give a testimony this morning. So without getting in great detail, I do believe firmly that everyone in this room should be able to give a testimony pretty much at a moment's notice. So that I feel very strongly about that. So here's the short version. I was fortunate to grow up in a Christian family, very fortunate. That didn't mean that my parents' faith was mine, because it was not. And it very quickly shown that that was the case as I turned, especially when I left home and entered the Navy, and quickly turned away from God and his community and ran in the opposite direction for many, many years. There was a point in my life where I began to see the Holy Spirit's work in my life. It had been there for a long time. I just refused to accept it. So at that point, I began sitting down and talking to a PCA pastor here locally. He was not in a PCA church. He had another church here locally. Actually, it was New Life in Christ's First Plant back in the 80s. And we began talking, and I began recognizing God's work in my life. And I was at a point in my life, I was divorced at that time, and was able to allow two men especially to just pour themselves into my life over a couple years. And I had a discipleship program that was just very intense and very valuable to me. And I just praise God for those two men and that church that I was in at the time. And as I was part of that church, the pastor, Dennis Rupert, was doing a Bible study during the week on Romans. And again, I grew up in a Methodist church, so I was very much understood Wesleyan doctrine and theology, as it was just poured into my head as a youth and as a child. But as Dennis was teaching on Romans, he was talking about something I had never really understood or heard much of before, which was Reformed theology. And as he was teaching this, and as I was studying Romans and looking at it myself, it just really started to come together. It just really made sense. So much so that 2 years later, I went into a Reformed seminary. It was a small seminary that was local to Baltimore and Washington metropolitan area. Their classes met in church, so I ended up taking around 60 credits in seminary, So it's just, God just opened up the scriptures to me because of Reformed thought, Reformed understanding of scripture. It's just amazing to me anyhow that how we could, you could read scripture and not see what I felt was just plain within scripture was the Reformed teaching and the Reformed understanding. So again, I just praise God for all the men and women that have been a part of my growth in faith, and just the idea of understanding what it means to be a Presbyterian. One of the reasons I left that church where I had so much of the initial teaching was they weren't Presbyterian. Even though the pastor was a PCA pastor, they were not Presbyterian. And being in a church that you were constantly debating theology with other people because they had different ideas of how scripture was taught was just, it's pretty tiring. That's why I just love the idea of being in a PCA church, because I know that everyone here has at least some understanding of Reformed theology and Reformed thought and agrees with it. So that's really a blessing. And if you've never been in a situation where you were constantly debating the idea of theology with others in the congregation, you don't understand how much of a blessing it is. So again, I praise God for being a part of the PCA and being part of Hope of Christ. So what does it mean to be a Presbyterian? That was kind of rhetorical, but you know, I would have taken an answer. My teaching style is a little less formal than most. So feel free to ask a question, make a comment. Just make sure that if you disagree with me, you can prove it. So. But I mean, what is Presbyterianism? And its basic core, Presbyterianism is a form of church government. That's what it means to be Presbyterian. It is a form of church government. And there are three basic forms of church government. You've got the ecclesiastical, which is Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Methodist, what I grew up in. This is where the church hierarchy has all the authority. The congregation has very little, if any, authority. In Roman Catholicism, even Scripture's authority is not ultimate. Most Roman Catholic priests will not agree with that statement, but the idea of tradition and the idea of the Pope's authority when he is sitting in his throne, that he has equal authority to Scripture. There is a pretty major difference where we as Presbyterians, the authority all rests in Scripture. So, again, the hierarchy, the congregations have very little, if any, say-so in how the church is run. It is strictly through the hierarchy of the church to even include who your pastor is, who your priest would be. A congregation has very little to say. Even in the Methodist background that I grew up in, the congregation had very little to say who was going to be your pastor. They were sent. So the next major form is the congregational. Yes, sir.
I was thinking while you were saying that, you know, a lot of times when we talk about authority, the other side of that is the responsibility. And when you get a hierarchical system, it lessens the responsibility, you know, at the lower level so much.
Oh, absolutely.
That people just kind of lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing in their relationship with
And the idea of, and again, there's nothing wrong with tradition. And those of us in the BCA, we lean on tradition as well. We just don't give the authority to tradition. But the idea, I just lost my train of thought, so I'm going to move on. But yes, John, you're absolutely right. It does take away the responsibility to a point where in Roman Catholicism, that I know so many Catholics, Roman Catholics, that have no clue on what the Bible says, have no clue on their own basic theology. I mean, they're clueless on what they believe and why. They just believe it because the priest says it. So that happens way too often here, and that's right. It takes responsibility away from the individual. Now, on the other hand, Congregationalism. Congregational form of church government is exactly what it says. The congregation has the authority within the church government. The congregation hires the pastor. The congregation makes all the decisions. I was in a church that had this form of government, and the budget process was so painful and so hard that because the entire congregation voted on every line item on the entire budget, and you would get one or two people that would just not like something, and oh man. And anybody that has served on any committee in their lives knows that the larger the committee, the less work you get done. So in this congregational background, and again, I'm doing Assemblies of God is very much a congregational, some Baptist congregation, some Baptist congregations are this way, but it is, again, it puts all the authority on the congregation as far as church hierarchy and church authority. They decide what is important and where they should be going, and do not trust their elders to a point that they can make any decisions at all. Exactly. And we're going to get into the Presbyterian form of, which is the rule of elders. And what's the difference? It's, if you look at it practically, we fall more in the middle. We elect, you as a congregation, elect elders. Now, if you come to the true understanding of what electing elders means, these elders, these men, have been vetted through the local church, through the group of elders, or as we started out as a mission church, a group of elders from the presbytery. These men have been vetted through there. They have been shown to be qualified and worthy of the position. And what you're doing as a congregation is you're confirming that. You're confirming God's call in their life. So it is much less an election and much more a confirmation of God's call on this man, including those that are on the diaconate as well. It's not near as much an election as you would have in a congregational church as it is a confirmation of God's call in that man's life. So what's the congregation's responsibility in Presbyterian Church? Well, we hire and fire the pastor. But that is, let me ask this question, and this is not rhetorical. Is Leonard a member of this church? No. Leonard is not a member of this church. Is Amy a member of the church? Yes. But Leonard is not a member of the church. Leonard is a member of the presbytery. He works for the church. That's not really good. But he is not a member.
You said something about firing.
Firing. It came from below. It didn't come from above. So I'm not too concerned about that word.
It's opening up.
It's opening up. But yes, and but can we as a congregation hire whoever we want? No, because that individual must be found acceptable through our next level of government, which is the presbytery level. So, and I'm going to get into that a little bit deeper. But before that, I wanted to, why do we think the rule of elders, and that's what Presbyterian is, it's the rule of elders, and it's a multiple rule of elders. It's not one elder who is in charge of the church that are making all the decisions. It is a multiplicity of elders making the decisions for the congregation. So why do we think we believe that is the most biblical basis. So how can we say that where, the Bishop of Rome believes, that's the Pope, by the way, believes that their form of government is the most biblical. And so why is it that ours is? Well, Scripture says,
amen.
Amen. That's all you need to hear. You can all go home now. And, well, don't go home. You stay for the service. Scripture says so. So, but, if you look even in Exodus, what we've been going through. Jethro went to Moses and said that, you need to appoint elders to help you carry the burden. You go into Acts 14. Acts 14 talks about Paul being in Antioch and a few other places. And when he was at Antioch, he was kind of finishing up his ministry there. And what did he do? He appointed elders. He did not go, like, remember in Acts when we brought deacons. Deacons, the apostles went to the church and said, pick some men that... are good men to take care of the needs of the church. But here you talk appointing. In the Old Testament, you talk about appointing elders. Again, in Titus 1, Paul is writing to Titus saying, I'm sending you decree to finish up the work there. And what are you supposed to do? Appoint elders in every town. Appoint elders in Acts. In Acts 14, it talks about appointing elders in every church. So we understand that there was more than one church in Antioch. So Paul was going around and appointing elders for each church. And Titus appointing elders for each town. So again, you understand from our Sunday school classes in the past that we have we talked about the covenantal idea of understanding Scripture. So, that covenantal idea helps us to bring Old Testament ideas and thoughts into the New Testament, especially when Scripture supports that. So this is what we see. That's why the rule of elders, I believe, and I think most Presbyterians would say the same thing, that the rule of elders is the most scriptural way of running the local congregation. So, we have in Presbyterianism, we have what's called courts. And the first court is the session. The session is the elders that you've elected, and the moderator of the session, who is the pastor. We have two types of elders in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church of America, in America, and that is teaching elders and ruling elders. Those that have been elected through the local congregation are called ruling elders. Ruling elders' authority is limited to the congregation itself, where the teaching elder has broader, I wouldn't say authority, but for example, I could get up and encourage. I can't technically preach in the PCA, but I can go up on the pulpit and encourage and this congregation, but I cannot do it anywhere else. I can only do it here because I am not licensed to preach anywhere within the presbytery. Leonard, on the other hand, can preach anywhere within this presbytery, and with permission can preach outside this presbytery. That's the that is the key difference. It's also the idea of being in a professional ministry versus a what's the word? Lay, yes, a lay ministry. The teaching elder in most congregations is in a full-time position and being paid. The reason we do this is we want someone, or in larger churches, more than one person, to do this full-time and not have the concerns, the worldly concerns of having another profession or trying to find another source of income so that the work of the church and God's work can move forward. So now, again, we talked about discession. So the decisions are made within this congregation through discession. Discession can, and in most cases does, bring a diaconate on board, which is another ordained position, but it is not an ordained position of authority. It is an ordained position of service, where the session can delegate certain responsibilities to the diaconate to take care of the needs of the congregation. Very much like what we read in Acts. So the session is part of a local presbytery. We are part of the James River Presbytery, which is pretty much Richmond and Fredericton right now. It has some branches elsewhere. The presbytery's responsibility is, its first and foremost responsibility is ordaining pastors, the ordaining teaching elders. That is the foremost responsibility of a presbytery. The presbytery also provides an oversight. And Bob and I were talking about this before we came in here. That is one of the things that, again, that draws me to Presbyterianism, is the idea of oversight. I mean, if you've been watching the news up in somewhere in Reston or Leesburg, we have this church that has, from all appearances, have gone off the deep end. They have, there's been other things that have gone on, but they pretty much dictate how the individuals within the congregation should live their lives. There is no oversight over this church. This is one of these mega churches that they are, you know, the pastor is it. And we've seen this in other churches throughout the country where it's gotten really, really bad. So the idea of connectionalism and oversight, that there's no way Leonard's going to go too far off the deep end, because number one, anyone within the congregation, or especially on the session, can just go to the presbytery and say, hey, something's not right here. We need to look a little deeper into this. So that oversight, that connectionalism, and protection. Most of you know that we've had some financial struggles within the past year or so. Our presbytery and the churches within our presbytery have stepped up and helped us and said, you know, we want to see Hope of Christ survive. So we want to see it not only survive, we want to see it prosper. So that they've given us some financial support over the past few months, as they did when we were just a missions church and trying to come up. So not only do we have the oversight and the connectionalism, but we also have the support that we may need. Now, again, unlike the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or even some other Presbyterian churches, a PCA church, the congregation owns the building. that was something, and we'll get into that a little bit more later when I talk about some history, but that's a big deal. The congregation owns the property. That's the two things, that there are two things that the congregation must vote on in a PCA church. Calling a pastor, three things. Excuse me. Calling a pastor, electing officers, buying property. So when the Lord blesses us to buy property and have the financial resources to do that and have our own building, we will come to the congregation and we will ask the congregation to approve that. So the key there is the congregation owns the property. The denomination does not own the property. There has been issues with that within Presbyterianism over the years. Still is, for that matter. If anybody pays attention to what's going on to the mainline Presbyterian church, there are constantly churches wanting to leave because of the slide that the PCUSA has taken. The slide into liberalism has gotten to the point where it's... here's commentary now. Rick's commentary. ridiculous. It has gotten to the point where I used to understand why men and women stayed in the PCUSA, because you can only change from within. But at this point right now, I cannot understand why any God-fearing man or woman would stay within a PCUSA church. It is just, it's gotten to the point where they're not even trying to be biblical anymore. It's gone way beyond that. So, commentary over. Okay, so we go from each congregation, depending on its size, sends representatives to the presbytery. So we, at our size, can send two ruling elders. Again, Leonard has to go. That's part of his job, because he's not a member of this church. He is a member of the presbytery, so the presbytery expects to see him. And although the church, the ruling elders, can get excused, and Leonard, the teaching elder, can be excused from presbytery, you start missing a lot. And some of the presbyteries, you're going to get contacted by others in presbytery to kind of figure out what's going on, where you've been, why haven't you been part of presbytery? So there are also other things at presbytery that we all become a part of. There are committees that oversee our records and our record keeping. After all, we are Presbyterians. We keep records, and if the records aren't kept right, there is a committee at presbytery that ensures that that happens. A committee that oversees the ordination of teaching elders. Committees that work with the national committees for missions, for college ministries. So there are there's a committee that ensures that the pastors are being shepherded. So, and ensures that if there are any conflicts within a congregation, that those conflicts are settled. So the presbytery does more than just oversight. It is there to support. Now, presbytery meets. Our presbytery is meeting four times a year. Most meet four times a year. Some meet three times a year. And at once a year, the denomination gets together at General Assembly. General Assembly is coming up in June. We, as a congregation, again, are allowed to send three individuals who can be voting members. And again, I should clarify, in presbytery, anybody can go to presbytery. Any one of you can come and sit as a visitor at presbytery. And if you enjoy a bunch of men discussing things for hours and hours and hours, you can come and be a part of that. But we sent three voting members, the teaching elder and two ruling elders, who have a vote on presbytery floor. The same way is for General Assembly. We are allowed to send three voting members, our teaching elder and our two ruling elders, to General Assembly as voting members. So General Assembly this year is at Chattanooga, Tennessee. What's the General Assembly do? Well, your Sunday school material that your kids are using comes from a publishing firm that is actually part of the PCA. The oversight on all theological issues comes from the General Assembly. They are voted on. There are commissions that have been established to look at things like, is the 7 days of creation, or technically the 6 days of creation, six actual 24-hour days, or are they six creation periods? And that commission went on 3 years, didn't it? Yes. So, and they look at other things. We look at things, and I'm using things like this to to make a point here. Some of the things theologically we look at are extremely important, and extremely important to the day-to-day lives of the individuals. Some of them, not so much. And these are the types of things that we vote on. Just last General Assembly is when we were a much larger presbytery. We, up until a little over a year ago, our presbytery, James River, included the Tidewater area down in Virginia Beach. And because the presbytery had grown so much, that the presbytery submitted to the General Assembly looking for permission to break off into two presbyteries. Doesn't sound like a big deal. If you're going to presbytery meetings from Stafford and you got to go clear to Suffolk, that makes for a long day. So the idea of making the region smaller makes it easier to be a part of and attend presbytery meetings and functions. So that is one of the things that the General Assembly will do, besides looking at theological issues and theological matters. They look at day-to-day matters. Mission to North America. Everybody's heard of Mission to North America? No, nobody's heard of Mission. Mission to North America is a PCA missions organization that focuses on North America. So that the General Assembly has the offices for that and supports that, and we support that through our givings to Presbytery and to General Assembly. Mission to the World, which is exactly the same thing. That's where our Presbyterian, our PCA missionaries come from. They are very much, again, that is very much a General Assembly. The corporate offices, for lack of a better term, for the denomination is in Atlanta, and that's where we support. That's where the day-to-day operations happen, and General Assembly, again, has a presence where the stated clerk for the, is that the moderator for General Assembly, is that the, and the clerk, and the stated clerk. Stated clerk is a full-time position, and there are other full-time positions at the General Assembly. And the moderator is a yearly elected position. Same way with presbytery. Presbytery has a moderator that is elected annually, and a stated clerk that is a, when I say full-time position, they are not elected every year. They are, it's actually a paid position. Stated clerk is pretty much what we say. He's a clerk. make sure that our paperwork is in good shape, because whatever committee you have in Presbytery, you have a committee that will oversee that in General Assembly. It's like we send our minutes every year to Presbytery to be examined. Presbytery sends their minutes to General Assembly to be examined. So to ensure that things are running well and that there is not any of this idea of going, making a left or right turn outside the doctrines of the church. So, and that's really, there have been, it's the review of these documents that have shown where churches are going one direction or the other outside of what we would consider orthodoxy. So, okay, any questions? Any comments?
Well, just getting back to M&A and MTW, so Mission to North America, when we, like for instance, that's big and that's church planting, so when we were going down that path, they were the ones that trained us and approved us for that, so that's a connection there for our church specifically, but also MTW, like for instance, Cherokee is through MTW and Fairmont,
yeah. Yeah.
So they do some short-term mission work that we also directly involved in.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, so the idea, you've heard a lot about Reformed theology over the past several weeks. You've heard a lot of covenantal theology. Those are the pillars that we sit on as being Presbyterian, because being Presbyterian, we're Reformed. I'm going to do a little bit of review here. Reformed theology is a type of biblical, or it's a type of systematic theology that is a way that we understand God, and it's pretty much, that's what it is. It's the way we understand God and creation and God's redemptive work and everything else that we've done. Also, you've learned quite a bit over the past several weeks of covenantal theology. Covenantal theology is a type of biblical theology, and that is how we understand Scripture. So these are two of the pillars that hold up Presbyterianism and our understanding. And when you begin to move away from that is when you see splits within the Presbyterian church. So I'm going to do a real brief history, because you can't talk about Presbyterianism without talking about some history. So technically, Presbyterianism did not start with John Calvin. John Calvin was not a Presbyterian. John Calvin wasn't even a Calvinist. John Calvin, though, is what we consider the father of Reformed thought and Reformed theology. So the key here is, besides that, I mean, his writings are just beautiful, and if you ever have a chance to read any of them, they're just, his mind was just so sharp. But a man named John Knox from Scotland was exiled in, because during the Reformation, was exiled from England and went to Geneva and spent some time learning under John Calvin. John Knox is what we would consider the father of Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism started in Scotland. And again, I'm going 30,000 feet history here, so we're not getting down into any details. But his idea... one of the things that I want to bring out on this is there were a lot of men and women in Scotland that lost their lives so you would be able to be a Presbyterian today. And I mean, if any of you know anything about history and you and you know who Bloody Queen Mary was. Bloody Queen Mary killed Presbyterians. That's who she killed, and she was not the only one. There was quite a bit of time where Presbyterians were killed for their faith. So, not that it didn't happen on the mission field later, but there were many, many men and women that died to because of their belief in Presbyterianism and that form of church government and the understanding of Reformed faith. I'm going to skip ahead about 400 years, give or take, to modern Presbyterianism. And I'm going to talk about starting in around probably right around the end of World War I and into the 1930s, fundamentalism became a big part of the evangelical church in this country. Very big part. And it was because of the liberalism that was beginning in the mainline denomination, Protestant churches, Presbyterian, as well as some of the other mainline churches. The difference is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church split from the mainline Presbyterian Church in the 1930s. What's the big deal of that? Have you ever heard of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia? That's where it came from, because of that split. The other key to understand, because the fundamentalism that was going on at the time, most of your Protestant fundamentalists were doing this. We're going to come into our churches, we're going to close the shutters and close the doors, and we're going to protect ourselves from the liberalism that is going on throughout the country. Within the churches. The OPC didn't do that. The OPC said, no, we're not going to pull away from Hollywood. We're not going to pull away from politics. We're not going to pull away from our our social and our cultural aspects of life. We want to influence them. We don't want to pull away from them. And that has been one of the keys for what I would call Orthodox Presbyterianism, and the OPC is the beginning of that. But the idea of we are not going to close and shutter ourselves in, but we are going to engage the culture with the truth of Christ and let the culture know that Christ is what they need. So that has been a big difference. So again, fast forwarding big time, because I am running out of time. After World War II, there were two main Presbyterian churches within this country. It was the United Presbyterian Church of the North, which was much more liberal than the Southern Presbyterian Church. That split happened during the Civil War, and there was talk of bringing the church back together, so there would be one major Presbyterian denomination for the entire country, heal the rift that was caused during the Civil War. Well, the problem with that was, starting, as we talked about with the OPC, the liberalism within the mainline Presbyterian churches was just going, sliding further and further down that slope. And with the Northern United Presbyterian Church being so much so liberal and so much the idea, and as the Southern and the Northern churches were negotiating for the reunification, they start talking about confessions. They start talking about, well, the Westminster Confession is kind of old. And does it really talk about what we believe? Well, they wrote a confession in 1967 that basically rejected the supremacy of Scripture, and pretty much said, and again, I'm not getting into a lot of detail, but pretty much said that, well, you know, Scripture isn't necessarily God's word. Scripture isn't necessarily the authority over our lives. Scripture is just, that's a pretty good book. You gotta pay attention to it, but it really took this authority of Scripture away. Well, in reading most histories, you will see that in that time, 1966, 1967, there were quite a few conservative Presbyterian churches, especially in the South, but not primarily in the South. I'll get to that a little bit later. That's one of Rick's commentaries. But their biggest concern, these conservative churches' biggest concern at first, was the quality of men that were coming out of seminaries that were leading these churches. So in 1966, Reformed Theological Seminary was established in Jackson, Mississippi, to be a counter to the liberal Presbyterian seminaries throughout the country. So, but that wasn't quite enough, unfortunately. As the reunification began and the liberalism within the church became more and more apparent, and the idea of the denomination saying that all the properties belong to the denomination, and so if you want, there was an idea of putting forth that if the church wants to leave, they have to purchase the property away from the denomination. It just got ugly. And so in 1963, there was the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. And that's when it officially was born. Again, most of the churches, most of the largest churches especially, came from the South, came from Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and South Carolina, in that area, and formed a church. Now, Rick's commentary, being from Western Pennsylvania, there were quite a few conservative churches in Western Pennsylvania that went along with that too. If anybody has ever heard of R.C. Sproul, he's from Western Pennsylvania. So he was part of, what's that? Okay. So it's just not all you all that live below the names of Nixon. God loves and fears, and there are God fearing men and women north of the Mason Dixon. So again, Rick's commentary is over. But that is a very 30,000 feet, real quick and dirty, history of Presbyterianism. And we got about 10 minutes left. So are there any comments, questions? Do you understand a little bit more what it means to be a Presbyterian now, and why we are who we are? And I want to thank Dennis and John, because they really laid the framework for the Reformed theology and the covenantal theology that we really, really is the keys to being a Presbyterian. Next up is Bob. Bob's going to tell you what it means to be a member of the local church. Yeah, Rich.
Hey, just in case it's not clear, there's a difference between political liberalism and theological liberalism. Theological liberalism, loosely defined, is sort of anti-supernatural. I mean, that's a broad thing where, basically, you can see sort of in theological liberalism that wherever the culture is, that's kind of where the church needs to be, more broadly. And so if the culture is saying this, then the church needs to be following step, whereas typically, you know, the Bible kind of tells us to you know, that the Word of God doesn't change, and so there's a tendency, well, in, you know, the normal theological conservatism is to go back to the Scriptures and not see with every wind that comes in through the culture to move along with that. So I just wanted to clarify that. One can be politically conservative or liberal, technically, while being still theologically conservative.
Yes, absolutely. And just to add a little bit more to that, again, that is one of the reasons I do so appreciate the PCA. The PCA, again, is firmly believing that, no, we don't shut ourselves into our church. We don't hide from the culture, but we go out there and we affect the culture, and we talk about what it means to be a Christian and being a part of the political process, and a Christian and being in media or whatever that media might be, whether it's movies or television or whatever. I mean, it was pretty much when I was going to seminary. One of the things that enamored me even more with the PCA was the idea that in seminary, these professors were saying, you got to go out there and you got to make a difference for Christ in the culture. You can't hide behind your, you can't hide in your pews, and you can't hide in your home groups, and you can't hide in your Sunday school classes. You will hear us talk about it more and less, depending on the time of the season, how we want to go out and be a part of the culture in Stafford County. When we first started meeting in Leonard's basement, there was a little group within the group that was kind of a steering committee. And from that point, we talked about when Hope of Christ becomes a church here in Stafford, if anything would ever happen to Hope of Christ, we want the county of Stafford to miss us. We want the county of Stafford to be affected by us while we're here. We want to be a part of the culture of Stafford County. And that is your session to this day still feels firmly about that. And definitely wants all of you in whatever, whether you're in school, whether you're working for the government, whether you're working in private industry, no matter where that might be, wearing a uniform, we want you to be able to affect the culture that you are a part of, affect that culture for Christ. That Christ is not to be put in a corner in our lives, and not to be put in a corner during with the rest of the culture, as much as our culture today would like to do that. No, not at all. So, again, any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I just make the comment that history has shown us it's always the tendency of people's hearts to drift away from the Bible and what the Lord is trying to show us, and that's why the denomination changes usually over time. And it gets back to the original
else. Okay. Bob, would you pray for us?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. We appreciate the preparation and the insight and the wisdom of what Rick has shared with us this morning. Father, help us to continue to meditate on what this church represents both locally and internationally. not to shy away from subjects or issues, Father, that that concern us or that may seem boring to us, Father, but help us to dive in and understand your word better and understand our church better and understand our place in our church better. So thank you for this morning. We pray for our service this morning. We pray for Leonard as he brings us your word. And we're grateful, Father, for the many blessings that you've given us as a church body. In Jesus' name we pray.
Just hit the button again, Rich.
Yeah.